Well, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews, but before we do that, I want to make an announcement that that this week I wrote a very big check and we have paid off the land. So, thank you, Lord. So now we're just going to continue to save money and wait till we qualify for a loan. So whenever God does that, He does that, but I just want to thank you so much for responding to what God's put on your heart in the way of giving, and that land now belongs to the Lord. So that's fantastic. So I'm excited about that. I have a fox in socks up here because this last couple days for the women's Christmas dinner, someone had a Dr. Seuss table, which was pretty awesome. And I mentioned that this was my favorite book when I was growing up and reading to the kids because it's a tongue twister for super children, it says here. So I'm going to read this, and we're going to see how far I can get without blowing it. I only got 3 pages last service. Let's see this. Fox, socks, box, knocks. Knocks in box, fox in socks. Knocks on fox, in socks, in box. Socks on knocks, and knocks in box, fox in socks, and box on knocks. Chicks with bricks come, chicks with blocks come, chick with bricks and blocks and clocks come. Look, sir, Mr. Knox, sir, let's do tricks with bricks and blocks, sir. Let's do tricks with chicks and clocks, sir. First, I'll make a quick trick brick stack. Then I'll make a quick trick block stack. You can make a quick trick chick stack. You can make a quick trick clock stack. And here's a new trick, Mr. Knox. Socks on chicks and chicks on fox. Fox on clocks and bricks and blocks. Bricks and blocks on knocks on box. Now we come to ticks and talks, sir. Try to say this, Mr. Knox, sir. Clocks on fox ticks, clocks on knock ticks. Six, six. Oh. But I got a lot farther than first service when I did it. So that's as good as we get for second service here. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to look at a new book today. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews as we start the book of Hebrews today. I love Hebrews because it is a book that presents the greatness of Christ in a way that no other book in the New Testament does. And so we get to see something pretty wonderful here today and in the next few weeks, if the Lord should tarry, as we go through the book of Hebrews. The word Hebrew, it means one from beyond. Abraham was first called Abram in Hebrews, the Hebrew in Genesis 14, verse 13. And it's in reference to one who came from beyond the river, meaning the great river Euphrates. The word Hebrew in the Hebrew is Ibri, and it means from an Eberite or a descendant of Eber, who's in the line of Shem, who's one of the sons of Noah. And so Eber means beyond the region. Abraham was a descendant of Eber and also was called by God while beyond the river, meaning the Euphrates River. And so he is the one who has been called beyond from beyond the river. And so that's the word, what the word Hebrew means. And that's where the Jewish people got their beginning. The date it was written, we don't know the exact date, but we were given some hints through history and through God's word. Clement of Rome mentioned this letter to the Hebrews in some of his letters that he wrote in 96 AD, so we know it had to be before that. In Hebrews 13:23, the author mentions Timothy in the present tense, so it had to be during while Timothy was alive. The author also writes about the sacrificial system in the present tense in Hebrews 7, verse 8, and Hebrews 8, verse 4, so it had to be written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Romans. In Hebrews 12, 26 through 29, the author makes reference to the shaking of the land, which had already begun. This refers to, in reference to the seeds of Jewish revolt that was being sown. The Jewish revolt began in AD 66, and so we know that it most likely has been written before AD 66. And so when these seeds of this revolt is being sown is in about 64-65 AD. And so it's kind of made reference there in Hebrews chapter 12. So we believe that the book was written somewhere in 64-65 AD. Now, who wrote it? Well, there's no identity to the author here. A lot of debates have gone on for almost 2,000 years. Was it the Apostle Paul? Was it Luke? Was it Apollos? and several others have been mentioned in the past. I personally, if you were to press me, I would say it's probably the Apostle Paul. And the reason I would say that is because this writer had been in chains, according to Hebrews 10:34. He had a companion, according to Hebrews 13:23, of a man named Timothy. He also wrote this from Italy, Hebrews 13, verse 24. And I would love for you to go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're given another glimpse of what's going on here. Just to the right of Hebrews there. Starting in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles or letters, speaking in some of them these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught, unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." It's interesting here because Peter wrote this letter to the people of the circumcision, which speaks of Jewish believers, is who he is writing this to believing Jews everywhere. And in this passage of scripture, Peter mentions the fact that Paul had written them. Now, all the other letters that Paul had written was not to the Jewish believers. It was to the Gentile believers or to that church. And so what we gather from this is that if Paul has written a special letter to the Jewish believers, where is it if it's not the book of Hebrews? If it's not, then it's lost. It's lost. But it quite possibly could be this letter. And with the other things that I gave, it leads me to believe that it's from Paul. Now, the major criticism that, well, it doesn't read like the rest of Paul's letters. Well, it does, and it doesn't. But then again, it's a different audience as well. And so it's going to be a little different because it's a different audience than his other letters. However, whoever the authorship is, whoever the person is who wrote this letter to Hebrews, well, we know who the ultimate author is, and that's God himself. We are told that all scripture is inspired by God. And so if it came from God, then regardless of who the person is that penned it, it came from God. And so we could receive it as such. Who was it written to? Well, the title kind of gives it away. Hebrews. Okay, and I'll save you all the coffee jokes that come along with that. Think about it. And so we're going to see that this title here, Hebrews, tells us that it was a Hebrew believer who wrote to other Hebrews that were believers in Christ. And so the very first two verses make it very clear. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Who did God speak in times past through the prophets to the fathers? The children of Israel. So it's speaking here of the Jewish people, Jewish believers here. As we go through the whole book of Hebrews, we're going to see time and time again, the high priest is mentioned, the temple is mentioned, the sanctuary is mentioned, all the rituals are going to be mentioned, the different sacrifices. That is only going to make sense to people who come from Judaism. And it's those who believe in Jesus who come from Judaism, the Jewish believers. And so no one disputes that this letter is written to the Jewish believers. However, it doesn't mean that it's not going to have relevance towards us. I believe that what Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 13:37, he is saying to us as well when he said, "And what I say to you, I say to all." And so what God's word says to specific people, he is also speaking to us. And so there's a lot that we're going to be able to glean from the book of Hebrews here. These Jewish believers' world was falling apart, and their Christianity had not given them any advantage in this world. And instead, it brought them a lot of persecution, it brought them a lot of loss of property, and quite possibly their lives in the near future. And some were thinking, if not already, to going back to Judaism. The purpose of this letter, the purpose or the occasion for why this was written, is because Jewish believers were under such tremendous persecution to return to Judaism. And because of this rising nationalism, which led to the Jewish revolt in AD 66, these radical Jews were putting tremendous pressure on the Jewish believers not to abandon their Jewish heritage, their roots, the God of their fathers, but instead stand with them as they rebel against Rome. And so because of this persecution, many Jewish believers were thinking about going back to Judaism. And this is going to be important to know in context as we go through the book of Hebrews, especially when we get to chapter 6, which is the first 8 verses are probably the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. What's the theme of Hebrews? The theme of Hebrews all through this is how much better the new covenant is compared to the old covenant. That's the theme of Hebrews. It's much better. We're going to be able to see the superiority of Christ over all that they've had before as they held to the prophets and to the law and things like that. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first 3 verses tells us Christ's superiority over the prophets. And then in Hebrews 1 through Hebrews 2, Christ's superiority over the angels. And then Hebrews chapter 3, Christ's superiority over Moses. Then Hebrews 4, Christ's superiority over Joshua. And then Hebrews 5 through chapter 7, Christ's superiority over Aaron. And then chapter 7 through 10, Christ's superiority over the law of Moses. And then Hebrews 11 through 12, Christ's superior over all the Old Testament saints. It is the new covenant, Christ Jesus our Lord, that we have the substance, the reality to which everything in the old covenant pointed to. The author makes it very clear, everything is better in Christ. So much so is that we're told over and over again, all through the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of Jesus having become so much better than the angels. We read in Hebrews chapter 7 that of a better hope in the person of Jesus Christ. We're told in Hebrews 7:22 of a better covenant in Christ. We're told in Hebrews 8, verse 6, not only is Jesus a better covenant, but he also that was established on better promises. In Hebrews 9, verse 23, we're told that Jesus himself is a better sacrifice. We're told in Hebrews 10:34, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession in the person of Jesus Christ for you yourselves in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, we're told in Jesus that we have a better country, a heavenly country. And we're told in Hebrews 11:35 that we have obtained a better resurrection through the person of Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews 11:40, it says, God having provided something better for us, speaking of the person of Jesus, and that speaks specifically of the church. Everything about the new covenant is better. It's like having a sandwich and then having a sandwich with bacon on it. Yes, you can have the other sandwich so much better with bacon, okay? And I believe bacon does make everything better. If you don't like bacon, I'm telling you, you and I couldn't marry somebody who didn't like bacon. That was a deal breaker for me right there. So if I was out with you and I found out you didn't like bacon, I'd check. You know, I was like, no, this is not going any further. The whole point is that, yes, the old covenant was good. Why? Because it was given by God. So it's good, but the new covenant, better. And it's spoken over and over again. The author is going to point out that whatever you give up in the old covenant is going to totally pale in comparison in what you get in the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4:14, it says, seeing that we have a great high priest, having passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. You now have Christ. Yes, you had a high priest before, but now we have the Messiah, who is the true high priest. Much better than what you had before. In Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have, the anchor of the soul. We had a hope that the Messiah would come. Guess what? We can now grab hold of that hope because he has come. Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Our altar to which the sacrifice is given is Christ, which allows us to eat or have intimate fellowship with him at any time. Understand that in Jewish culture, when you're invited over to someone's house to eat, what they're saying is that we care about you. We want your concerns to be our concerns, your victories to be our victories, and those hardships to be our hardships. And then when you received that invitation, you were saying the same thing. Well, we also care about you. We value you. And so we want your concerns to be our concerns and your victories to be ours and your hardships to be ours as well. And so to be able to meet for a meal was a very, very intimate thing that brought value to that relationship. We now have an altar which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, because we serve the one and living true God in the person of Jesus Christ. And guess what? We now have intimate fellowship with him. We can eat or have intimate fellowship with him in a way that the old covenant would not allow. Because I've received Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, I can now go into the very throne room of God and have that intimate fellowship with God. I can speak to God. I can ask of God. I can ask forgiveness from God. I can lay my concerns before God, and I can wait and hear from God himself. You couldn't do that in the old covenant. You have to first bring your offering. It has to be brought before the priests. The priests have to do what they do to be able to bring it before the God himself. And it was only once a year that the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement to represent the people to ask forgiveness of sin. Only one day a year. I can do that anytime throughout the day now. Go to God, ask forgiveness, go to him and ask for anything, because I have that intimacy with him now. I have an altar in which I can eat with him and have that intimacy, and you couldn't do that through the old covenant. Not only does the author hammer home what we have now, but he also forces us to look ahead at the future. We have great things now, but even a better future is coming. Hebrews 1:6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he was already brought in once during his first coming, and there's a second coming where he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. Hebrews 2:5 speaks of the world to come. Hebrews 6:5 speaks of the age to come. Hebrews 9:11, good things to come. Hebrews 10:37, for yet while a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Hebrews 13:14 speaks about the one to come. So even though you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is fantastic, understand that you don't have to go to the temple anymore or go through the priesthood, or you don't have the altar or the sacrifice. The writer reminds these Jewish believers what we have is the real temple. You're the temple. You're now the temple of God, which God resides in. Jesus is our high priest, the true altar, the one sacrifice that brings us true access into the Holy of Holies, in which we have this relationship with God. Here in Hebrews, it's a letter of exhortation. Hebrews 13:22 says, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in a few words. All through this letter, we're going to see exhortation. Of the 305 verses in this letter, 172 of those verses are on exhortation. Hebrews, then, is the longest sustained exhortation for Christians to hold on to their faith. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is going to exhort you against drifting from God's word. Chapters 3 through 4, an exhortation against disbelieving God's word. Chapters 5 through 6, an exhortation against the dullness towards God's word. And chapter 10 through 13 is going to be an exhortation to draw near to God. This is also a letter that speaks of the finality and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Two great subjects under the heading of the supremacy of Christ is seen in the person of Christ and the work of Christ. In chapters 1 through 6, we're going to see the word of God, who Christ is. In chapters 7 through 10, we're going to see the work of Christ, what Christ has done. This is a book for anyone who's discouraged with their Christian walk, those who are beginning to drift from God's word, those who are in a rut, and those who begin to be dull towards God's word, and those who desire to draw near to God. This book is going to be amazing. So let's begin. That was just the intro. So you know. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heirs of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You're going to notice this book begins with the word God. It is a summary of how God has communicated to human beings from the very beginning. In the book of Hebrews, much like the book of Genesis, no attempt is made to prove the existence of God. Both books assume that there is a God. There's a reason for that. Just like in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. You're in denial if you can walk out and look at the stars and not recognize that there is a creator. The earth that we live on is spinning at a rate of 100,000 miles per hour. The same time it's moving around the sun is 64,000 miles per hour. The whole galaxy in which the sun and the planets are moving is speeding through the space at 450,000 miles an hour. And while all this is happening, there's a multiplied billions of other stars and multiplied millions of other galaxies also moving in all directions. Now, I had someone who came to me last night and said, well, actually, I think it's spinning faster than that. If you take the calculation, and just went off. I'm going, dude, I just Googled this. That's all I did. All I know is that there's a lot of things spinning around. Nothing's hitting each other. And that in itself, to me, is amazing. Absolutely amazing. And what keeps them from colliding, or shall I say who? I'd say God does. I say Jesus is. Noting the order and design of our universe, Johann Kepler, the founder of modern astronomy, the discoverer of the three planetary laws of motion, and the originator of the term satellite, he said this, "The undevout astronomer is mad." If you can't see God in the order of the universe, he's saying, you're crazy, you're nuts. The universe shows order, it shows design. And if there's design, there has to be a designer. There has to be a designer. The cosmic eloquence of God is deafening, but many will not hear it. Job himself said, indeed, these are mere edges of his ways. Just the edges. You haven't even got into the content of who God is. It's just the edges. He's just showing you the edges of the universe here and how small a whisper we hear of him. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so not only has God spoken by what he has created all around us, he's also spoken in various times and in different ways, he says here in verse 1. The word various here is a Greek word that means in many portions, variously as to time and agency, kind of like a piecemeal, a little piece here, a little piece there. It's how God speaks. This is called progressive revelation. What we see here is that when God spoke to Abraham, he did not tell him what he eventually tells Moses. And what God tells Moses through the law is different than what he tells David. When God told David that through his line would come the Savior, God did not tell that to Moses. God did not tell that to Abraham. But he did tell that to David. And so God did not give all his information of what he wanted all of mankind to know through Abraham, nor did he do it just through Moses, but he did it through different people along the way, a little piece at a time. So much so that that message of what God wanted us to know about him, us, our creation, the universe, and what we were meant to be was finally completed. That message was completed in his son. It says here, and not only in various ways, but different ways. The word different here means in many ways, in method or form. It means that God used different ways of communicating with the prophets, with the forefathers. Sometimes he spoke to them in dreams. Sometimes it was in visions. Sometimes, and a lot of times, he spoke through the law. He spoke through types that we see in the Old Testament. He spoke through a donkey. He spoke through angels. He spoke through ritual and through sacrifice and through prophecy. And God did these different ways and methods through different people over 1,500 years using 45 different writers. He spoke in times past to the fathers. Who are the fathers? Well, they're Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. Obviously, this letter is to the Hebrews. And a prophet is one who's a mouthpiece for God. And they said what God told them to say. And that is just partial of the revelation given to each person. But now he has completed the message and all that he needs to say to humanity through his Son. Hebrews 1:2 says, and has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In these last days literally means at the end of these days. This is a very interesting phraseology because the word last here means end. And it means last breath, which is interesting. It means last breath. And so it's interesting since 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And the word God there is a word that means divinely breathed. And yet the worst means breathed last. Well, what is the last thing that God divinely breathed? His Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, the Old Testament and how God used the prophets was progressive revelation. But in these last days, this is final. This is the final period of revelation, and it is through Jesus, his Son. And everything God needed to say has now been completed in his Son. The apostles, of course, wrote the New Testament, and after Jesus left this earth. However, what they wrote was the revelation given by Jesus himself. And they wrote what they wrote had to do with his life, his ministry, his teachings. The last days began with the resurrection of Jesus and will end at the second coming of Jesus. So we are in the last days today. So if it was speaking of the last days 2,000 years ago, how much closer are we really to the last days? A lot closer. A lot closer. Therefore, the revelation of God speaking to his people has been completed in his Son, Jesus. Therefore, when Mormons who say they have another gospel, everything that need to be said has been said. I don't have to listen to this other gospel. And Jehovah's Witnesses who want you to read their Watchtower magazine to show what has happened since 1914 and how they've added to the gospel, that's not true. You shouldn't do that. New Agers who say God speaks through crystals and pyramids, guess what? You're wrong. And even Christians say, well, there must be more. You miss the point. You miss the point entirely because in these last days, I've spoken by my Son. And it means that there's no further revelation needs to be given of what God wants from us. And so he says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Again, to show the contrast, this revelation did not come through mere man, a prophet, or angels. This time, Son is singular. In contrast to many prophets, God now spoke through one Son. And all you will ever need to know, you'll know by looking at Jesus, focusing on him, learning of him. What does that mean? If you truly want to understand the Word of God, if you want to really be a good Bible teacher, you need to realize that God speaks through his Son. Everything you see in the Bible should be seen through the lens of the person of Jesus Christ. And the scripture will come alive to you. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3. After the fall in the garden there, with Adam and Eve partaking of the forbidden fruit, which they were deceived by Satan, who was disguised as a serpent, God comes and he says this in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, if you know biology, you know that women don't have seed. Men have seed, okay? But here it says it's her seed. which right here, if you didn't know about the person of Jesus Christ, if you didn't look through the lens of Jesus Christ, you wouldn't be able to see that the virgin birth is being spoken of there, where God himself planted that seed in her, okay? That speaks of the virgin birth. And guess what about her seed? He shall bruise your head, speaking to the serpent, and to the serpent you shall bruise his heel. One speaks of a death blow, one speaks of a wounding. Jesus Christ being crucified was a wounding, because after he died, guess what? 3 days later, he was raised again from the dead. He was raised to show that death could not hold him. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. So death couldn't hold him because he never sinned, showing that he was God, the pure sacrifice that was required, and that gave him victory. To at that point, guess what? The keys to death were now in Jesus' hands. Guess what? And now this world now belonged to Jesus, no longer to Satan. That's what Revelation 5 is all about. He takes the title deed from the hand of God. And so we're able to see this here when it comes to Jesus. But if you don't know Jesus, then chapter 3, verse 15 there makes no sense. What is that all about? Well, we believe it speaks of the coming Messiah. Okay? In what way? Well, now that Jesus has come, we know it speaks of his virgin birth, and it speaks of what he did on the cross. But without Jesus, you wouldn't be able to see that there. Go over here to Genesis 22. Abraham was given a promise that even though that Sarah and he were barren, guess what? You're going to have a son. Great. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Well, the land of Moriah is Jerusalem. The Mount Moriah that's there is the exact place of Jerusalem. And so he tells you, I want you to take your son, your only son. Well, is Isaac his only son? No, there's that whole Hagar incident, which he got Ishmael, trying to help God with his promise. And so, we're not getting any younger. You promised this years ago. It hasn't happened. And so Sarah comes up with the idea. Well, why don't you take my maidservant here, Hagar, and go into her, and we will have a son. And then that's how God's promise will come about. Let's help him out a little bit. But God came later on and said, no, it's not that one. It's one that I promise is going to come from your body through Sarah. And so 12 years later, we have Isaac come about. And so now at this point, Isaac is an adult, and so he's telling him, he says, hey, I want you to now take Isaac, your only son. And the reason why he refers to him that is because he's the only son of the promise. Because God only recognized those things done by faith. Isn't that awesome? So if you've asked forgiveness of your sins, I just want to let you know, nothing that you have done outside of faith is going to travel up to you, with you for all of eternity. Only things done by faith. And we'll see that even more in chapter 11 as we look at the hall of faith and you look at all the things that all these wonderful saints have done. Yet you know the other part of the story in God's word and go, well, there's a lot of things they didn't do right, I know. But that doesn't accompany them up to the hall of faith there in heaven. And so here we have Abraham that's about to sacrifice his son that we see actually take place about 1,700 years later in Jerusalem. So we're able to see a picture, if you look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden Abraham takes him up on the mountain, and you can read the rest yourself. And so Isaac turns to Abraham and says, where's the sacrifice? And he says, God himself will provide a sacrifice. And God did that about 1,700 years later. He provided his own son to die on the cross. And so you're able to see that Abraham is a type of God the Father. Isaac is a type of the Son. And so when you look at the lens of Jesus, a lot of people will look at this and think that Isaac is, 13, 14 years old, that he's a teenager, But how old was Jesus? So Isaac's not a teenager, because if he was, it wouldn't have been much of a sacrifice. I'm just saying. So he had to be much older because he is a representation of Jesus Christ. Can you see through the lens of Jesus when you go through the Old Testament? I want you to go over to 2 Samuel, because what I have found is that when I look through the lens of Jesus, I start to see things that I didn't see before. And so as I'm in 2 Samuel, in my own devotion time, I'm able to see things through the lens of Jesus. Has the last day spoken to us through his son. And so here in chapter 14 of 2 Samuel, at this point, Absalom has already killed his brother Ammon, and so he fled. And so Joab wonders why David hasn't tried to make amends with him and bring his son back into fellowship. And so he gets this certain woman and says, I want you to describe this situation to him and tell him that you have two sons and one son killed the other son. And so now the town that you live in wants to kill your son and you're a widow and this is your only son left to you that you will be able to continue on the inheritance and that will be taken away from you if they kill your son. So I want you to go to him and see what it is that he will say. And so at the very end of verse 11, he says, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Therefore, the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king, which Joab had told her to say. It says, say on. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. I have this underlined. I have a star next to it. Because that is speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus did that. God made a way for his banished ones. Who? Through Jesus Christ. And that has always been God's heart. He tells in Ezekiel that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would repent, that they would turn and live. That's always been his heart. And that is truly going to be accomplished through the person of Jesus Christ. See, when you look through the lens of Jesus, the scriptures really, really do come alive. They come alive. And so we see this here. Understanding of God's word. What does this mean? You will see that through the person of Jesus. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Here we have the transfiguration. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and clothed became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, Jesus. So here you have Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the greatest prophet. And they're up there with Jesus, and they're speaking to Jesus. And Peter said, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Isn't that great? I'm going to place you on the same pedestal, the same place as Moses and Elijah. And I love this. God would have none of that. And as Peter was continuing to speak, it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. Jesus is superior to the law. Jesus is superior to any prophet that came before him. He is not equal with him. He is superior. The old covenant was good. The new covenant in Jesus, much better. Hear him, we're told here by God. Listen to him. And so when you go through the Old Testament, when you go through the Gospels, when you go through the letters of Paul, read it through the lens of Jesus Christ our Lord. And make sure that you hear him. I don't care what you're going through. I promise you, if you go through the Gospels and you see Jesus, Watch how he handled the exact same problem that you have.
Well, he doesn't have the same problem I do, and he doesn't have a boss that's persecuting him.
He had a group of people that persecuted him. Even to the point where, with a cat of nine tails, he was whipped. A crown of thorns placed upon his head. Nails driven into the cross in his hands and in his feet. He was persecuted greatly. And how did he respond to that persecution? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
I don't know if God wants me to forgive them or not.
Then you're not really a man or woman of the Word of God. Because you would know if you read the Word of God that whatever you're going through, Jesus went through it as well. He lost people. He lost his father, looks like at a young age. He lost people that he loved. He knows what it's like. In Hebrews chapter 11 or 14, I forget which, it talks about how he sympathizes us. Why? Because he also lived the human condition. And there's nothing that we go through that he himself didn't go through. And I personally believe this is one of the reasons why he wept when he was with Mary and Martha when Lazarus died. Even though he knows he's about to raise him from the dead. And oh, happy times is going to happen. It says Jesus wept. Why? Because he felt what they felt. And he knew the pain that death brought. That's why. And he's able to identify with that. And how did Jesus handle that at the death of a loved one? Well, he wept. And so we are to have compassion with one another. It hurts. And we are to mourn. But we don't mourn like those who have no hope. Because we know we're going to see them again if they know the Lord Jesus Christ. But we still mourn, and Jesus still wept, even though he knew he was going to see Lazarus in mere moments, because he felt what Mary and Martha felt, and he still feels that for you. He feels your pain, but then let's look and find out, how did Jesus handle that? What are we supposed to do? He tells us, look, if someone insults you, all right, pray for them. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For ensuing, you're putting burning coals upon their head, meaning you're shaming their conduct because you're being so loving to them, that that'll eventually change their conduct towards you. Whatever it is, as you go through the letters of Paul and you continue through the New Testament, those are all based on what Jesus did or the teachings of Jesus. And you will find your answer in the Word of God. Hear him. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way to salvation. There's no other way to the Father. There's no other way to heaven except through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that. I will hear him. But this other great sage, I don't care if he's a great sage or not. I don't know why you call him great. He ain't Jesus. I'm going to hear him. John 6:47, most surely I say to you that he who believes in me has everlasting life. Hear him. Don't hear anything else. Hear what Jesus had to say. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you hear him this morning? Old covenant, prophets, priesthood, good. Jesus, so much better. Hear him. Going back here to Hebrews. We're going to be told of seven different things here that Jesus himself is. He's the heir of all things. Now this raises a question. In John 1:3, we are told that Jesus created all things. So if he created all things, it belongs to him already, doesn't it? Well, remember, all those things that he created, especially the world here, the earth, was given to Adam. Adam was to have dominion over the earth. Dominion, rulership, was given to Adam for this earth. When Adam sinned, he turned that rulership over to Satan. And now when Jesus comes to this earth in sinless humanity, to the point of death on the cross, he purchased back that which was lost to mankind and the deed to this world, which again, you can read in Revelation chapter 5. And he becomes an heir now to everything. Romans 8:16 through 17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, joint heirs is a very interesting term. It does not mean equal heirs. You see, to be their sole heir means you can do anything you want with the inheritance. Jesus is the sole heir, so he gets everything, and it's up to him and what he gives to others who are the joint heirs. The joint heir means that someone else is in control of the inheritance. And he, the sole heir, will inherit or allocate to each one of the joint heirs as much as he sees fit in his estate. This is what I believe is going on at the Bema seat or the Bema seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where rewards are given. As believers of Jesus Christ, we're all joint heirs, but to think that we're all going to get the same thing from his estate, you're crazy. Those who have been more faithful once receiving Christ here on earth are going to get more in the way of rewards in heaven from Jesus. And those who have been less faithful with what God has given them will get less. This does not speak about salvation. You can't lose that. You're a child of God. You're going to heaven. That's bottom line. But when it comes to rewards, we get or lose rewards depending upon our faithfulness here on earth. Jesus is the creator of all things we see here. Having introduced the Son's superiority and the inheritor of all things, we also know that he is the creator of all, through whom also he made the worlds, it says. The word for worlds means ages. It goes beyond him being the creator. This now lends purpose to everything, because we read in God's word the age that things were created, the age of the garden, meaning that time period of that age of innocence in the garden, the age of the law, the age of the prophets, the age of grace through Jesus means it all has purpose. He made the ages, giving purpose to everything, so that if he created you, he did it for a purpose, meaning you now have what? Purpose and meaning. Jesus illuminates all things, because it says, who being in the brightness of his glory. He's not the moon, who is the reflecting of the glory of the sun, S-U-N. Not so with Jesus. Jesus illuminates everything. Jesus not only reflects the God's glory, he's part of it. Jesus actually illuminates the glory of God. It actually comes from Jesus. Jesus is the illuminator, and that's one of the reasons why when we read in Revelation, when there's a new heaven and a new earth upon Jerusalem, there is no sun, there is no moon. Why? Because Jesus is going to be the light. Jesus is also the perfect representation of God when it says, and the express image of his person. The literal translation here means the term express image refers to a method used to imprint coins in a biblical times, whereby a piece of metal would be pounded against a stamp on the head of Caesar to make an express image. This stamp and the coin were two separate entities, but both bearing the same image. This is why Jesus, in reply to Philip's question, when he says, hey, show us the Father, what does Jesus say? He goes, Philip, don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the perfect representation, the express image of God, because he is God. Jesus is the sustainer, upholding all things by the word. The word here is not logos. It is the word rhema, the spoken word. Just as the universe was called into existence with a spoken word, let there be light, so the universe is also sustained by the spoken word. The very building material of matter, which keeps matter together and everything else, is sustained by the word of God. The atom are positive charge protons that repel against each other. No one knows what holds them together. Scientists are baffled at what keeps them together in the nucleus of the atom. So they describe this mysterious force of what's keeping it together as atomic glue. Yet I'm told in 1 Corinthians 16 and 17, for by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him, Jesus, all things consist. Jesus created everything. He is that atomic glue which holds everything together. I believe this speaks practically as well, because not only does Jesus hold everything together physically by the power of his word, but he also holds everything together in my life personally and practically. It's the word of God is so powerful, it holds my world together. So that when things outside of my control happen, Dave, how are you able to stay together? Because of the Lord. Because of the promises he's told me. I stand upon what he says, not what I think, not what I feel, but what he has told me according to his word. And it is him that holds my world together. The power of his word in Psalm 119:2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man that keeps the word of God. Therefore, if you're depressed or you're defeated, it's usually because you're not in the word and you're not standing upon the promises of God's word. You're going instead by how you feel as opposed to what you know. God's word says. Psalm 119:15, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I don't understand what's happening. I don't understand going on. Well, then meditate on the word of God. Let him speak to you. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wondrous works. Psalm 119:27. Those of you who say that you're shy and you don't know what to talk about with other believers, I think this verse could speak to you. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wondrous works. If you're in the word, you'll always have something to say to somebody about the word because you're in the word. Psalm 119:130 says, the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I want you to really take that in, because what is being said there, the entrance of your words gives light. So you're the only one that's keeping that from happening by not opening the word and reading it. But once you read the word, it will bring light to whatever situation you're going through. It gives understanding to the simple. Well, I don't understand God's word. Well, that's a lie. I'm not saying you're going to understand everything in God's word. But if you were to read God's word, his word will enter into you. He will give you understanding. See, the problem isn't what you don't understand about God's word. The problem is what you do already know what God's word says, and you're not willing to submit yourself to that. You know what God's word says. You know that God's word tells us that we're supposed to love our neighbor. Do you really need further instructions on that? Well, how am I supposed to love my neighbor? I don't know. Let's put the shoe on the other foot. How would you like to be loved? You know that, then do that to them. Love God and love your neighbor. They're really, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Is there anybody who came across that scripture didn't understand that? If you love Jesus, you'll obey him. What don't you understand about that? I would gather that every single one of you just understood that. So it's not what you don't understand that's the problem. The problem is what you already do understand, but you're not willing to do that. That's the problem. But he gives understanding to the simple. Don't think you have to have a PhD and a seminary degree to understand God's word. That's not true. Read the New Testament. Tell me what you don't understand about the New Testament. And then I'll bring you to passages in the New Testament. Go, do you understand? Oh, yeah, I understand that. Are you doing it? Well, no. Well, he says we'll give understanding to the simple. What do you think the word simple means? Simpleton. Idiot. Stupid. I will give you understanding. Psalm 119:136, the rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. If you want to have compassion of those who are lost, read the word of God. We see David, rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. He has compassion on other people. It burns him. It creates in him this burden, and it causes him great sadness to be able to see people that are not walking with God. Psalm 119:165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Why does nothing offend those who are in the Word? Because students of the Word seem to see eternity in things and have a different perspective. They realize it's not people but spiritual forces that are the problem. They know that people might throw the rocks, but the Lord has allowed it in order to produce humility with them. They see the bigger picture when you're in the Word of God. I mean, I've been treated rudely by people out in the world, not here as well, but, you know, I've been out somewhere and the person's just rude. You just go, all right, obviously the person doesn't know Jesus, okay? If he knew Jesus, they'd probably be coming from a different perspective. Or they're a believer that's having a very bad day and they're just being defeated. They weren't in the Word this morning or whatever it is. All right, I'm going to cut them some slack. It's not me personally. It's because what's behind the scenes there that they don't even know they're being controlled by. And so you have a different perspective when you're in the Word. We're told in Hebrews, going back there, Jesus is the purifier. When he had by himself purged our sins, Jesus gave his entire life to purify me from my sins. And I praise God for that. Jesus is the ruler over everything, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That speaks of rulership. Meditate on these statements or traits of Jesus, and your view and understanding of him is going to increase. You're going to have a greater understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, what he did for you. In C.S. Lewis's account, The Chronicles of Narnia, when Lucy sees Aslan the lion, he is a picture of Jesus, the Lion of Judah. She cries out, "Aslan, Aslan, you've grown so much bigger." Aslan, "No, Lucy, you've grown. And the bigger you grow, the bigger I will become." My God becomes bigger and bigger the more that I grow in my understanding of the Word of God. The bigger he becomes, the greater the miracles he can do. The more that he has a part of my life, the more of a greater understanding I have of why what's going on is going on. I just put it in his hands and say, "Well, I know you know, and I know I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, so I'll just put it in your hands because I know that you're going to somehow get the glory out of this. I know somehow this will be good for me." And you have a different perspective, and your understanding of God gets bigger and bigger and bigger because you are growing in the Word of God. Amen? Hear Him. Let's pray.